Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians along the beautiful Southern California coast. Together we seek to grow in individual spirituality and in community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. More information can be found on our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gave two disciples a task. He said to them, "Go into the village over there. As soon as you enter, you will find a donkey tied up and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that their master needs them." He sent them off right away. Now this happened to fulfill what the prophet said. "Say to daughter Zion, look, your king is coming, humble and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the donkey's offspring." The disciples went and did just what Jesus had ordered them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. Then he sat on them. Now a large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others cut palm branches off the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds in front of him and behind him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. "Who is this?" they asked. The crowds answered, "It's the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you to Sal for reading today. As I said earlier, we're entering into this time of Lent where we're looking specifically at the days of Holy Week. So for these 40 days, we're going to take time to deeply analyze the 7 days of Holy Week. Really 8 days, really, because we're starting on Sunday, we're going to Sunday, so it's a little more than seven, right? And so today we start with Palm Sunday. Now, I have a question for you all, and if you are here in the space with us together, you can answer the question simply by raising your hand. If you're someone who's joining us online, I want to invite you to give your answer to the people who might be there with you. If you're someone who's engaged in the live chat, you can share your answer there. How many of you, as you heard Sal read the scripture, envisioned the waving of palms in the air? How many of you did that? Now, I see some of you in the room, under the tents, right? Raise your hand. Some of you didn't. I'm curious about, I'll go back and check the live chat and some things later on for those of you who are worshiping online. Maybe you didn't notice the Matthew text for this says nothing about palms. Neither does Mark, neither does Luke. Only the Gospel of John says that there are palms being waved. Now, if you didn't catch that, that's okay. We have a rich tradition of waving palms on Sunday. I'm not trying to shame people or any of those things. What I am trying to do is illustrate the importance of taking a close reading of our text. And friends, that is exactly the purpose of going through Holy Week day by day through this season of Lent, to give us the opportunity to closely read and understand these texts. Now, why is this important? Because this is the season of Lent. As I've already said, this is a time of thoughtfulness, of introspection, of growth. I believe that paying attention and reading our sacred text helps us in that introspection and that growth. So it's my invitation that you will take this time to deeply read these scriptures. It's my hope that maybe as we enter into this time of Lent, that you might either take up a new practice or give something up. A clergy colleague of mine, of course, is giving up meat for Lent. That's not something that I do, give up meat for Lent. And the reason I don't do that is because we did that when I was a kid. My mom told us we were giving up Lent. I was 9 or 10 years old. That went poorly. The story that I'm told is that I complained so much that she just gave up and went to the store and bought me hot dogs. I still can't eat eggplant to this day, by the way. So, but maybe you've given up something. Maybe you've taken on something. You know, during our last sermon series, we talked about reading our Bibles faithfully. Maybe this is a time to pick up a new Bible reading practice. Maybe this is a time to pick up a prayer practice. This season of Lent is a time of thoughtfulness, of introspection, of prayerfulness, of growth. And so I hope that you will either give something up to help you focus on your spirituality or take something on to help you focus on your spirituality. It's interesting, you know, as I've said earlier, we're guided by this book by Amy Jill Levine, Entering the Passion of Jesus. As a professor at Vanderbilt Divinity University, focusing on the New Testament, she also proudly proclaims that she is a Jewish person who teaches New Testament. And one of the wonderful things that she brings in this is the very many ways that our Christian faith parallels the faith of our Jewish friends. Did you know, I want to check my notes to make sure I get this right. Did you know that there are 10 days in the Jewish tradition called the Days of Awe? And they take place between the Jewish New Year, right, Rosh Hashanah, and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And these 10 days, these Days of Awe, are just what we do in Lent. It's a time of introspection. It's a time of thoughtfulness. It's even, in the Jewish tradition, a time to look back at oneself and say, where could I have been a better version of me? And how can I take time to atone, to reconcile with those for whom maybe I've done some kind of wrong? We as Christians talk about being created in the image of God. Of course, our Jewish friends do too. And I would suggest one of our Wesleyan theologies is that we're made in the image of God and sometimes we fall short. And part of what we're called to do is to reconcile, to enter once again into that time of being reconciled with God. I'm being told to get a little closer to the microphone, particularly for our online friends. Now, we heard the text about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and I want to talk a bit about the history, but first I want to give you a visual, and I think our team has some photos. If you go to Israel, I was just talking with Deborah about this today. If you go to Israel, if you go to the Israel Museum, you see a model of Jerusalem in the second century period. I've not been to the Holy Land. I really want to do this. I'm told that maybe this is something that folks in this congregation would be eager to do, and so we'll look at that when traveling is loosened up a bit. We're learning as we go, friends. Good, how are we doing? Good. So, it's my hope, I don't know if we can see the image on the screen. There's not an image on the screen, okay. If you look at this model, it shows what the temple and Jerusalem at large looked like around the time of Jesus being there. It's a model of the Second Temple period. Okay, and one of the things that you might see is that the temple, if you look at the model, you'll see that the temple in Jerusalem is really on the eastern side of the city. And there's cities that sort of spreads out to the north and to the south and to the west. But really the temple is right up against the city border on the east. And in fact, the city border is the Kidron Valley. Now, we know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem from the east and probably came across the Kidron Valley and came up what was probably a ramp into the city and into the temple. Okay, that's the entrance that Jesus likely made in that time. What we may not remember, and this is referenced not only in Amy Jill Levine's book, but there's another book by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan that talks about, listen, during this period, right, this is coming up on Passover. During this period, it's likely that Pontius Pilate came into town. We're going to talk about why he would have come into town. But I want you to imagine, this is a little bit of potential historical fiction, okay? But I want you to imagine this possibility, right? Imagine Jesus coming in from the east, okay? And the procession that we just heard Sal read about, okay? But also imagine what Pilate would do when Pilate would come into town. Do you think Pilate would come in just on his own horse? Do you think Pilate would come in on a donkey or a colt? Or do you think Pilate would come in some elaborate, rich-looking chariot kind of thing, or something maybe that was carried by servants? Maybe with this show of force and armies and weapons. To me, that sounds more like Pilate. And we have to understand a little bit about the history of the city of Jerusalem if we're going to understand why would Pilate come in with that kind of show of force at that time of year. Now, if you understand the history of the city of Jerusalem, even if you don't, I'm going to give it to you. Jerusalem was founded by King David when he conquered the Jebusites somewhere around 1000 BC or BCE. Okay? His son Solomon, right, King Solomon the Wise, built the first temple in Jerusalem. And that was sometime in the 900s BC. Okay? This is the height, the moral and political and religious height of the city of Jerusalem, this time under David and Solomon. But then, as happens when humans are in control, it began to break down. It began to be corrupt. If you read the prophets, if you read particularly Isaiah and Micah, there are strong critiques about what has happened to the city of Jerusalem, to the leadership. There becomes a sense of political elite, of economic elite, and then there shows up this religious legitimation of those elites. A religious acceptance of, well, these people are special because. And we're gonna evaluate a religious reason that these people are elite. And again, Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, Micah, are deeply critical of what happens here. Now, you may remember, because certainly this is reflected in Isaiah, but you also may remember that in your history, around the 6th century BCE, the city of Jerusalem is conquered by Babylon. And the Jews are exiled from their holy place, the holy temple, the holy city of Jerusalem. Indeed, the temple is destroyed. People are away from their familiar places, indeed their homes. And this exile lasts about 50 years. 50 years that they're not allowed to be in the places that are most sacred to them. You may understand what it feels like, at least on a very small scale, to be exiled from the places that feel holy to you. Now, when they're allowed back in about 50 years later, there's still a sense of occupation. There are still oppressive forces in their midst. Now, they're allowed to return. They're still under foreign rule. They're even allowed to rebuild their temple. And when they do so, it's a more modest temple. Now, if you've seen the pictures, if you've seen the art of the Second Temple period, if you've seen the model in the Israel Museum, it doesn't look that simple. And there's a reason for that. And we'll get to that. But it's rebuilt in sort of a modest way. Now, around the 2nd century BC, the Maccabean Revolt returns control of Jerusalem to the Jews. But then around 63 BC, that's when Rome takes over Israel and Jerusalem. And again, there is an occupying power in the holy city. This is the context, of course, that we understand that Jesus was in Jerusalem. See, the way Rome takes over an area is the military invades and conquers, but then the leadership of Rome put in their own leaders. Now, one of the things that's a little bit unusual that Rome did in this particular case is around 40 BC, Rome, in sort of a surprise, proclaims King Herod the Great as the king of the Jews. And one of the things we know about Herod is he feared losing power, But also he liked to have building projects that would sort of point to him as this great king. You may have heard about the Herodium, which is, a couple miles south of Jerusalem. But also he engaged in this building project of remodeling the temple. And that's where it became this more extravagant thing than the Jews coming back from exile may have intended. Having this history is helpful for us to understand what is happening at the time that Jesus comes in on a donkey or a colt. A very quick aside, only the Gospel of Matthew shows two animals, a donkey and a colt. Maybe it's not really a donkey and a... It's not like Jesus is riding in... Have you ever seen the image, Leah, of a Jesus riding in with one foot on each animal, sort of like Aquaman in the comic books? That's probably not what happened. Probably colt is just specifying what kind of donkey. Okay. Probably just one donkey. The other Gospels only show one animal. And the people who were there who were shouting Hosanna and waving branches, or if you read the Gospel of John, palms. But what is it that these folks were expecting? What was their context? See, this is the beginning of Passover. And what is Passover a celebration of? Freedom from oppression and empire. Passover is a celebration of the escape from Egypt, the escape from the Pharaoh. It's an escape from slavery and oppression and empire. And so might we imagine that the Jews in first century Jerusalem experienced a particular emotion living under occupying power. And here comes the prophet that they want to be the king, the son of David, reminiscent of the king who conquered the Jebusites and created and claimed this place for them. As the wind picks up, we'll be calm. We have good folks who are hanging on and making sure we're safe. Thank you. Now, I mentioned that there might be another procession that may have come in from the other side of the temple. You see, on the northwest side of the temple is a fortress. I don't know if you know about this. I don't know if you've seen this. There's a fortress on the northwest side of the temple. It's called the Fortress Antony, and it's named after Mark Antony, who was a patron of King Herod. This is where the Roman governor would go to particularly oversee sensitive times. And do we think that the Roman governor might want to be there when there are thousands of Jews coming into the area to celebrate Passover? Do we think the Roman governor might want to be especially present to oversee a celebration about walking away from empire and oppression? This is the historical context as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But I would also suggest, my friends, that Jesus, that his disciples, that those gathered there proclaiming shouts of Hosanna are taking a risk. And in many cases, they are risking their lives. We know that as Jesus comes in on a donkey, it's a reference to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that says, "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now the translation, the Hebrew translation of humble and meek is really more like poor and afflicted. And it reminisces Psalm 37 that says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." It is this meekness, this humility that is essential for inheriting the earth. Now these shouts of Hosanna, you may have heard that the word means in an almost literal sense, "Please save us." But we're reminded by our Jewish New Testament professor, Amy Jill Levine, that it's a deep reference to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is one of the Hallel Psalms, which is 113 through 118. I didn't know this until I prepped for today. It's chanted at the first 2 days of Passover. It's chanted on Hanukkah and some of other feasts and celebrations. And Hallel means to praise. Psalm 118 begins and ends with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." That probably sounds familiar to you. But 118 verse 25 says, "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you." Verse 26 says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Verses 22 and 23 say, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 24 says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. These are proclamations that not only seek salvation, but proclaim that salvation is at hand. What kind of risk are the people taking as they proclaim these things? What kind of risk is Jesus taking as he enters into Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and in through the gate of the poor? I would suggest that Lent is a time that we might choose to take risks. My brother-in-law is a worship leader in several small churches in northeast Nebraska. He posted something online that I found absolutely brilliant. He said, we all think that we want Lent to be different this year than it was last year. He says, I don't. He says, I want to be different after this Lent. My friends, are we willing to risk being different after this Lent? Are we willing to risk being changed by the one who rides in meekness and humility? Are we willing to risk living our faith actively, outwardly, in a way that changes the world in addition to changing our hearts? Are we willing to risk being changed by the God of us all? My friends, I invite you to join me in this risk. Amen. Hallelujah.